And what a prayer that is, that we would not get so wrapped up in life that we can forget that there is an eternal reward and there is an eternity that we can live. And may the Lord make us strangers here. Kind of a pilgrim. How many have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? I'm interested. Raise your hand real high if you've read that. That is one of the most important books other than the Bible that you could ever read. And I would encourage you, if you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, to pick that up. Read that. And of course, Christian was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. And we need to understand we're just passing through. And truly, we need to put Christ first, put setting our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. We are preaching through the book of John. As I mentioned, I think one time in the late 1980s, I taught through the book of John in a Sunday school class. But for whatever circumstances they were, we never got through preaching through the book of John. It's always my goal to preach through the entire Bible. And there are some books that are longer than others. John chapter 3 is where we're going to be. And we're going to see that the book of John is a book that is important for you to understand what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 3, you have it right there in front of you. You'll notice that the first part of that chapter deals with who? Speak it out. All right. Now, if I took you to John chapter 4, you may not be as familiar with the reference, but if you have some kind of a heading there, you might see that it deals with another very familiar story, which is, we have the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, again, curious, how many of you have heard that story? All right, so most of you. John chapter 3, verse 22, we have preached through Nicodemus, and we come to chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 3, verse 36 is in many regards, except for a couple verses, a very unfamiliar passage that is sandwiched between very familiar passages. And if you're like me, I'm reading through my Bible, I read through my Bible every year, and I come to chapter 3 and this is Nicodemus, I understand this story, and I read through this, and then I somehow do not seem to catch the significance of what takes place after the story of Nicodemus. And so this morning I want to familiarize yourselves with this passage of Scripture. We're going to preach on the preeminence of Jesus Christ in verses 22 through verse 36. Now, I want us to, first of all, do this. We see a very important thing that is spoken of in verse 30. Now, this is a very important verse, and you probably have been familiar with this. When I was in college, our society that we had was our theme verse was John chapter 3, verse 30, which states, can we read it together? He must increase, but I must decrease. And that is a very important thing that we're going to see here. So this morning, we're going to, first of all, do this. Because some of you may not be that familiar with this passage of Scripture, I want to, first of all, give an explanation of the passage. And then I want to, secondly, give an application of this passage. So first of all, let's begin with an explanation of this passage. If you notice, verses 22 through verse 36. Now, let me give you a little insight as to how to study your Bible. You can't really study your Bible until you read it. All right? So, you know, we got to get over this. I'd rather watch videos. We've got to read. So, let's stand together as we read. John chapter 3, verse 22 through verse 36. Just to keep you alert here this morning, it says in verse 22, and let's read responsibly, which means I'll read verse 22, you read verse 23, we'll go back through to the end of the chapter. And see how familiar you are with this passage. After these things, verse 22, came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea. And there He tarried with them and baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And hear this very familiar verse, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our Father, we ask now that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds. Help us, Lord, as we take Thy Word, may it convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Lord, we ask that You would help us understand that no man can understand You except by Thy Spirit. And I pray that You would work in a very special way. Speak to our hearts, keep us alert for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The book of John, chapter 3. Let's explain this passage. And I just want to go through these verses with you. First of all, we are told of a setting here. So in other words, what we see in verse 22 through 24, notice the people that are involved here. We're told in verse 22 that after these things came who? Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judah. And we're told in verse 22 as well, not only do we have Jesus, but we have who else? His disciples. Verse 23. And then we have the second word there is in verse 23, John. Okay, so John, this is John the Baptist. And of course, as we studied John chapter 1, we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. In verse 7 of chapter 1, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. And so the Scripture here tells us that John the Baptist came. Isaiah 40, he was that voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then, of course, we find that in verse 24, verse 25, there were those Jews that we'll just make quick reference to. Notice the place. Now, I was very curious, as you were reading responsively, how many ways that place was pronounced. And I'm not frankly too sure if I'm pronouncing it right either, but if you don't know any difference, who cares, right? No, really, there is a way of saying it. We're told in verse 23 that he was, they were in Ainon, near Salem. Verse 22, we're told that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in the land of Judea. And if you know anything about geography, Judea is in the south. We're told that Galilee is in the north. And of course, if you were traveling from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, it actually is quite a drop. I believe, if I remember, about a couple thousand feet that you go from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And so, of course, down by the Dead Sea, where John was baptized. Now, we don't really know where this place was. And again, my footnote says, Ainon, near to Salem, though not possibly positively identified, they are thought to be in Samaria. And of course, so there was this area where this place. Notice the time. It says in verse 24, it was yet, John was not yet cast into prison. Now John, if you remember, a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, John was, he was criticizing the wife and the marriage of Herod and his wife regarding the fact that Herod basically stole his brother's wife. And the scripture tells us that John said that's wrong. So he had the boldness to say it was wrong. I find it interesting that a Christian stands up and says something's wrong, and somebody will think of them as being brash or harsh. I remember one time I was having a radio station and I was going through the book of Romans and I was speaking on Romans chapter 1 and I spoke against homosexuality. I was just going through the passage. I get a phone call from the radio guy saying, you know, that was strong. I was just telling you what the Bible said. Now, in other words, John was very bold. And at some point after John had baptized Jesus, maybe some months passed, that John spoke out, and as a result, he was arrested. And if you know the story, you know that Herodias, the wife of Herod, got her daughter to dance before Herod, and he promised her everything, and she said, I want, through the advice of her mother, the head of John the Baptist. But this is before this. So I want you to see that this is kind of an interesting time. This is a co-ministry between Jesus and John the Baptist. They were both doing the same thing. And the activity was in chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus baptized. Now, if you were to look over to chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples baptized. So, in other words, his disciples were baptizing in the name of Jesus. John was baptizing. John chapter 3 and verse 23, it tells us that he was baptizing in that area that we were discussing because there was much water there. Question. Why did there have to be much water? I'll tell you why there had to be much water, because they baptized by immersion. And it's an interesting thing. That means that they went into the water. So they didn't just sprinkle. If that'd be the case, go get a cup of water and sprinkle people. The word baptize means to immerse, to go under. And that's what John, his disciples were doing. They came and they baptized. So that's the setting. But notice, secondly, the concerns. Now, in verse 24, 5, there was a concern between John the Baptist and some Jews. And it says that there was this discussion about purifying. I find it interesting that verse just simply states that. Doesn't clarify it. It just simply says that the Jews, who were very involved in making sure you are pure, except for in their hearts many times. If you look over to chapter 2, verse 6, we're told that there were set there 6 water pots. Remember we talked about Jesus at the marriage of Cana. It says here that there were 6 water pots after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So the Jews were very involved in making sure everything was pure and did all the rituals right. And it was very natural for them to wonder about John the Baptist. Why in the world is John the Baptist baptizing? It's got to have something to do with purity. They saw that it was a moral issue. And friend, let me say to you, whenever you are going to deal with God and making sure your heart is right, it is a moral issue. And they were wondering, you know, what does this baptism of John have to do with this whole idea of being pure? Because God is pure. Now we know that, according to John chapter 1, that basically purity only came not through the baptism. And we saw that the baptism is just simply something that outwardly expressed that something was done inside. And this is why we often say that baptism is an outward expression of an inward possession. And because God is pure, He wants us pure. So anyway, there was some kind of debate over this purity. And we're told that there was this question. So John, who was in a sense co-ministering in a different location than Jesus, the Jews naturally came to him. And that's why they came to him and said, "Are you the Christ?" And Christ said, and John said, "No, I'm not the Christ." But notice there was another concern, and this is probably a bigger issue here in this passage. In verse 26, that they came to John and said unto him, and these apparently are the disciples of John, "Rabbi," or "Master, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness." Now remember that? Are you the Christ? No. I'm the forerunner. I'm Isaiah 40. I'm the one proclaiming the Messiah that's to come. And when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And these disciples, apparently very jealous for John, said, "You know, Jesus, John, you know, this one that you bear witness of? Can you believe it, John? He's baptizing," verse 26, "and all men come to him." Now, it's interesting. The scripture here tells us that John was apparently surrounded by people who were jealous for him. You know, sometimes another church pops up and we say, "Well, you know, that's why are they doing that?" And we almost get into this competition mode. But the scripture tells us that John did not look at Jesus as a competitor. John looked at Jesus as somebody who really deserved all the credit. In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." In other words, John recognized that he had a ministry, Jesus had a ministry, and both of them, in serving God together, were, in a sense, co-laboring. And if God has raised him up, may God be praised. Now, I want you to notice 7 things in answer to the concern of this competition going on between Jesus and John. Because obviously Jesus was gaining influence, John was losing influence. Jesus is going to be put to the forefront, John is going to be put to the death. Notice seven things. Number one, this is why it's okay, boys. Because verse 28, number one, he's the Christ. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him, before Christ. In other words, I'm just a mouthpiece. I am giving the information. I'm pronouncing the Lamb of God. He is the one that is going to be the Christ. Now, what does Christ mean? Some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name, like Dave Byford, Tom Rickard, Nick Elder, Elliot Leggett, Jesus Christ. No, that's not what Christ means. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He was the one predicted in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one predicted throughout the Old Testament. He was the one that was going to come and pay the full sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, the Christ. John says, I'm not the Christ, but He is the Christ. And I've come, and I've been sent from God. And John did not in any way diminish his role, that he was sent from God to do a particular work. You know, friend, you have a particular job. You know, many of you are serving the Lord in the way that you know best. You're finding out God's will and doing it. And Scripture tells us that John understood that. That I am sent from God, from Him. Number two, He's a bridegroom. Verse 29. This is another reason why Jesus is the one that I am not in competition with. He's the bridegroom. Verse 28. Verse 29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now, we had a wedding here about a month ago, and of course, we had the bridal party come up, and there was a best man, who, by the way, happened to be the father of the groom, and the bride came, and the Scripture, in the situation there, you had a best man. Now, if you notice, the best man didn't jump in and says, I want to be with the bride. Now, I don't know about you, but that would create a very awkward moment in a wedding ceremony. No, the bridegroom rejoiced. The friend of the groom rejoiced with the bridegroom. And the Scripture says in verse 29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He says, I'm not trying to take his place. I'm rejoicing. I'm excited. Because I'm a friend of the groom. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to one day have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're told in the book of Revelation that we who know Christ are the bride of Christ. And we should rejoice with anybody who gets connected to the groom. So he says, you know, I'm not in competition. Verse 30, he says what we've already made reference to. The reality is, He must increase. I must decrease. He's going to become more and more predominant. I'm going to become less and less significant. So I'm not in competition. Number four, He's above all. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. He says, you know, I was born on this earth. but not Jesus. Jesus was born on this earth, but he did not begin existing on this earth. Jesus Christ existed before. And the scripture tells us in verse 31 that he came from above and speaketh of the he that cometh from heaven is from above all. In other words, I'm not in competition because he's the head person here. He's the most important. He said, I'm not in competition, verse 32, because he is the one that needs to be received. Look at verse 32 and 33. Now, we really don't know, is this John continuing his conversation or is are the evangelist John inserting this information here? But that really doesn't matter. The reality is, in verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, notice these verses. You ever feel like you're reading a contradiction? No man receives his testimony. Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony. What's he talking about here? Well, I think what John is doing is he's speaking somewhat hyperbole. You know, so in other words, here you are. Nobody cares about me. This is the worst day ever. Now, really, we say that. You know, our wives say, you never listen to me. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, and of course, a good argument, the man comes back, no, that's not true, honey. I listened to you when you said. But what she is saying is, it seems like you just never listen to me. And it does seem like a lot of people don't want to listen to Jesus. And a lot of people seem to not want to respond to him. But praise God, some respond to him. So glad the day that I responded to him. It says there in verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony, but he that hath, verse 33, his testimony, hath set to his seal that God is true. Jesus is right. Every day in my Christian life, since I've accepted Christ, I become more and more convinced this is so true. God is so true. Christ is so true. And the Holy Spirit sets his seal into us that confirms in our heart that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That's why you need him. So he's the one that needs to be received. I'm not in competition with him. As a matter of fact, verse 34, he speaks the word of God, because he's from God. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That's an interesting verse. And it tells us here that God sent him. And he speaks the words of God. Whatever Jesus said was of God. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He is the Word. And he speaks the Word of God. So we have the written Word, which is our Bible, and we have the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus. The written Word never contradicts the living Word, and the living Word never contradicts the written Word. And he says, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, God doesn't limit how much of the Spirit is given to Jesus. And some have wondered, is this also speaking of the believer who trusts in him? And it's true that when I've accepted Christ, I get all the Spirit. I'm not in competition with him because he speaks the Word of God, because he's from God. And number 7, he possesses all things. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hands. The Scripture says that Jesus is going to have all things under His feet. Jesus is the one men must reckon with, must deal with. So in this explanation of this passage, we see the setting and the concerns and the response. So what's our responsibility with Jesus? Verse 36, believe on Him. And we know that believing involves receiving, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, the authority that is even to them that believe on His name. And what happens when you believe on Him? Now, believing is not just simply believing about Him. And Jeff Musgrave does a wonderful job in his exchange to understand three elements of belief. Class, what are they? Number one, understand. Number two, agree. Number three, depend. So you must, by faith, understand who Jesus is and what He did for you. You must understand that you are a sinner on your way to hell, according to the Scripture. And that, understanding that, you have to agree with that and say, yes, that is true. But you must depend on Him. And if you will believe on the Son, what do you have? Sometimes we use this verse. I'll say to somebody, now, you just received Jesus to be your Savior. According to that verse, it says you have to believe on Him. Did you believe on Him? Yes, I did. So what do you have? Everlasting life. I want you to understand something here. You already have it. It hath everlasting life. It's a present possession as soon as you believe. That would be impossible if it was a work salvation, because we fail Him. But it's totally true because there was an exchange. Jesus' righteousness became our righteousness. And by faith and believing in Him, if I were to die, guess where I would go? I have everlasting life. Now here's an interesting verse though, because you'll see here that he that believeth not, he that believeth not the Son. And I want you to understand that this is a very interesting word. Lordship salvation people love to use this verse to prove that you get saved by obedience as well as believing. And that is nonsense. The Bible says it's by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Now you say, how does that verse teach that? Because the word that is used there, believe not, it's interesting that if you were to study that, you'd see that in our King James Bible, 8 times it is translated like here, believe not. 4 times it's translated disobedience. 3 times it's translated obey not. And 1 time is translated unbelieving. So I looked up the word, an interesting word, and I looked up Vine's study there, and he talks about the fact that this word really means to refuse to be persuaded. And it means to, in that sense, it is disobedience. In other words, someone comes to you and they share with you the gospel that you must receive Christ. Now you have a choice to make, friend. You have that choice to accept it or reject it. A rejection is not just simply, oh, I don't understand. A rejection is, I refuse. And I'll give the gospel to somebody and I'll say to them, the Bible says, friend, that you have to receive Christ. And they say, no. Or I've already done that. Or I was baptized. Or I went to church all my life. Or I had religious background. My parents were really good people. No. The Bible says you must receive Him. And there must be a time in your life when you, by choice, claim Him to be your Savior and to receive Him to be your Savior. Sometimes we have folks write testimonies and we say to them, tell me your testimony. And it becomes obvious sometimes when somebody writes their testimony that they seem to not understand what the gospel is. And they'll talk about the good that they've done and they've tried to do right and they turned over a new leaf or maybe some accident happened in their life and they were saved from dying or whatever. But they have never figured out the fact there's got to be a time in your life when you see Jesus as the Son of God, that you are a sinner and you must receive Him. Now, what happens when a person doesn't receive Him? Verse 36 says that he shall not see life. But notice these words. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And just as when a person receives Christ, he immediately hath everlasting life. A person who will not receive Christ, who refuses to be saved, he is already under the abiding wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards used to preach a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he would picture the fact that the sinner sitting in the pew who would not receive Christ, it's kind of like a spider web that here's a spider over top of spider web and there's flames coming up to lap the spider web and about ready to suck that spider in. He would describe that as that is exactly the way it is. When a person plays the most dangerous, foolish game in life to refuse to receive Jesus Christ, at the moment they die, they will go to hell. Why do they do that? Because men love darkness rather than light. Now that is my explanation of the sermon. You say, you should stop right here. I probably would, but I want to add something here. Because there is something that we need to understand by way of application. The Scripture tells us in John chapter 3, verse 30, can we say it together? He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's say that again. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want us to focus on this for a little bit. Now, this is true in fact. Theologically, this is true. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. Jesus is the one who deserves all the praise. He is the one that deserves all that should be honored. And it's an interesting thing that one person said, when you go to your Bible and you read this, he says, the idea underlines all that is said. It gives a point of view which every subject is regarded and supplies the standard character of the rules of conduct that Jesus Christ is the sinner. The churches are in Christ, the New Testament says. The persons who, if we are saved, are in Christ. We are found in Christ. We are preserved in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. And I don't have time to read it, but you go through it, and all the things that we see, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, is the preeminent one. Now, compare ourselves. The Bible says we are sinners. The Bible says we are wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jesus is the preeminent one. We are the undeserving ones. So that is true in fact. But number two, I want you to see that this is not only true in fact, it is true because it needs to be true in our interpretation of our experiences. Now, if I were to ask you, what kind of experiences have you experienced this week? I'm sure we could get an ear full of stories. The world is not the center of the universe. Did you know that, all you astronomers out there? What is the center of our universe? The sun. We must realize that the world does not revolve around us. You must understand that you are not the center of the universe. Everything doesn't just happen to fit your fancy. Everything revolves around Jesus. Now, it's interesting that in our joys and in our sorrows, in the good times, in our trials, who are we focused on? Some of us, I could go over to the piano and hit do, re, mi, 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 mi. But the reality is, we should be focusing on Jesus. Because the real question isn't, how did things affect me? The real question ought to be, the thing that happened, how did it affect Jesus? Did he get honored? Did he get glorified? Did he get the praise? And even if I have cancer, he can get praise through that. Even if I lose all my income, he can get the praise in that. Even if I lose my will to live, he can get the praise for that. And obviously, if he's going to get the praise, he doesn't want us to give up. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, I often refer to that passage of Scripture, and we're told that Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a what?" Okay, those of you who know your Bible, the thorn in the flesh. And the Scripture says he prayed 3 times that God would remove that. But God responded to him, "Paul, it's not about you. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul, in essence, said, he must increase, I must decrease. And in effect said, therefore I glory in my infirmities. You see, we need to apply this in the sense that it needs to be true in our interpretation of our experiences. The fact is, he gets the glory. But we need to understand he is to get the increase. John understood that. John had come to the point in his life, he understood that. There was no rivalry. Some people fight God. And they're rivals with God. God, how could you do this to me? And it's a blessed peace when they say, "Yes, Lord, you must get the increase." But thirdly, let me say, this needs to be true, thirdly, in our Christian growth. Now, the Scripture tells us that we are saved from faith to faith. There was a day when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and when I did, He got front stage. No question about it. It was all about Jesus. And I said, "Lord, I surrender all. I give. I take You to be my Savior." But the reality is that sometimes we, in our journey, our pilgrimage to get to heaven, we forget there is a process called sanctification. And the word sanctification has the idea of making holy. So God is trying to help us to grow in holiness. Question. If you have been saved, what's the one word that was necessary to receive Christ? You had to believe. Faith. Isn't it funny how after we get saved a while, and we've been saved a while, and all of a sudden we try to start living for Christ. And we start making what we do as the criteria as to what is going to be necessary to be godly. So I got to go to church, and I've got to dress right, and I've got to pray, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Yes, you do, because the Scripture says we ought to obey Him. But there is a sense in which we also need to understand that it's not me that's able to live for God. It's Christ living in me that gives me victory. Yes, we have choices. We have to be careful. Just as you can refuse to receive Christ, refuse to believe, you can refuse to surrender an area of your life, and that will have a jeopardizing effect on you. But there is a sense that we have to understand that I need to become more like Christ so I can, in a sense, become morphed into Christ, if you will. I don't know how to say it. That I might become Christ-like. In other words, that when you see me, I hope you don't just see me. Look at what Dave Byford can do. I would hope you could say, look what Jesus did through Dave Byford. And this is what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. He says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so in my Christian growth, I need to learn to say, He must increase, and I must take the back seat. There's a story of General Booth. You know who General Booth is from the Salvation Army? Interesting, Mrs. Booth used to tell a beautiful story of a man whose saintly life, this is his wife, left its permanent and gracious impress upon her own. So this is Mrs. Booth. And she said, I knew this man. He seemed to grow in grace and charm in all the nobleness of every day he lived. In other words, this man became more and more Christ-like. And she said, at last he could speak of nothing but the glories of the Savior. And his face was radiant with awe and affection whenever he mentioned that holy name. So the closer he got to death, the more he couldn't help but speak about Jesus. What chance that as he was dying, a document was discovered that imperatively required his signature. He held the pen for one brief moment, wrote, and fell back on his pillow, dead. And on the paper he had written, not his own name, but the name that is above every name. And within sight of the things within the veil that seemed to be the only name that mattered. How you doing? Is Christ becoming more and more the predominant one in your life? Who determines your present goals? Who determines your future plan? Who determines your giving? Who determines the way you dress? Who determines the music you listen to? Who determines the social media that you're involved in? Who determines that? May we be able to say, He increases, I decrease. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Thy Word this morning. We thank You for the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly does deserve all the praise and all the glory for everything that is done. Now, Lord, there could be somebody here today that the wrath of God abides on them. And I pray, Father, that You would just work in their hearts and that You would help them to see their need of a Savior. May the Holy Spirit convince them that they need to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. But Father, I pray that if there's someone that does not know Christ, that they would, during the invitation time, speak, that You would speak to them. Now, Lord, I pray for every Christian in this room. Help each one of us who know Christ. We've been saved by faith. But sometimes we get in the way. And we know that we will not be perfect until the day that we're brought to Thee or You come for us. But we know, Lord, that it is our goal that we decrease while Christ increases. Help us, Lord, to truly grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who cried that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And Lord, we know that one day Jesus Christ will be ultimately on His throne, and every man will cry and every man will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Maybe God has spoken to your heart and you say, you know, I have not been putting Christ first. I've been getting self in the way. And maybe you just want to come and kneel at the altar and seek God's face and say, Lord, help me. And all of us, in a true sense, should do that, because we all could be better. But maybe God has particularly spoken to your heart to just deal with the Lord at the altar. Maybe you do not know for sure if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. I'm going to ask you, friend, would you be willing to receive Jesus as your Savior, or to make sure that you're saved? If you don't know that, please don't refuse to believe in Him. An invitation is going to be given, and which means that as we stand with our head bowed and our eyes closed, the pianist is going to play, and for a few short moments, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And if you say, I'd like to make sure I'm saved, we have folks here that can show you how to be saved from your sin, from hell. Now, Father, I pray that You'd work. Speak to hearts as the pianist plays. You come.